The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verses 36 and 37. All right, as James has pointed out, if any man lacks wisdom, he can ask God, who desires to give men his wisdom, to provide the doctrine that leads to godliness. And he has devised a plan, as he has all things, a plan for this. If one is to inculcate wisdom, he must do it under the required circumstances. This involves a functioning doctrinal church, not a quasi-doctrinal church, not a semi-doctrinal church, not a fundy warmed-over doctrinal church, a real doctrinal church in which the pastor is trained and can teach from the original languages, do his own work, and get the truth out there before people. This is the environment that God has provided, and so it begins all with assembly. This is why we have the royal imperative to stop forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. So if people miss regularly, that's a problem. They've got a spiritual issue they need to deal with. If they miss occasionally, that's a whole different ballgame. But the reality is, this has to be the number one priority if the believer is going to ever achieve what God desires for him in terms of the overall glory of phase three. So it is time to make sure you are prepared, this involves rebound if necessary. The sin nature is the enemy of all of this, and so you have to deal with that. But that is very simply taken care of with 1 John 1:9. God desires his people to get back into fellowship. Certainly when we get out, it is evident that the spirit continues to lust against the flesh in order to get the believer to rebound and to deal with the issues of life. So it is time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do to deal with these things and prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that time is slipping away, that the days are ticking by, and that adjustments in your plan, if they are going to be made at all, must be made in the very near future. We recognize that most are frittering their time away. They have other priorities, other issues that demand their attention, that seem to be more important than being fed spiritually, and that ultimately this is going to cost them in the long run at the Bema Seat. We recognize that you continue to provide the great grace that makes it necessary, makes it possible for us to continue to advance spiritually, and pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with, again, the climax somewhat of all of Romans to this point, but specifically the latter matters that Paul has been dealing with from verse 28 onward. In terms of God's overall eternal plan, the scope of it, the nature of it, the certainty of it, in fact, of being fulfilled, because as we pointed out, God is the subject of all those verbs, and he performs the action. They are all indicative, and so therefore they are the mood of reality. Even though glorification is still future, this is what the believer is to wait on with eager anticipation, as talked about earlier in this chapter. And also recognizing that there is a curse at the moment on the physical environment, that the environment itself is awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, so that they see the environment will be a subject, once again, apparently, to pre-fall circumstances. And the believers will be living there in that environment. Of course, we will have a resurrection body, but those who survive the Daniel 70th week and move into the millennium, they will still be living in that environment with a physical body, which will make the environment much more conducive to them. For us, it won't particularly matter, I don't think, in that we will be somewhat above all that. The resurrection body, I do not think, really depends on things in the physical environment to sustain it. I do not think that the angels' bodies, whatever type bodies they have, which are apparently capable of materializing and dematerializing at will, that those bodies need anything in the environment to support them or sustain them. In fact, we know they don't, because the angels pre-existed original creation. They were there as worshiping spectators, as per Job 38, and dealt with that matter as they shouted for joy as they saw the pristine creation of God come into existence. And so the fact is that was an object lesson for the angels. There's little doubt for that, because they were there obviously observing this, seeing something come into existence. And that would reinforce the fact that they themselves had come into existence. They knew they were not eternal. So Satan's goal to become eternal will not be successful, of course, obviously. And he has evidence, again, of God's creative abilities. So there's no reason he should not have always known that God created him and created him for the purpose that he was there, what he was doing, as the right hand of God, essentially, as the highest of the angelic realm. But he chose to opt for negative volition. He chose to manufacture things of his own viewpoint that didn't come from God, didn't come from his environment, didn't come from anything internal to him even. He had no sin nature, as it were, no angelic sin nature to drag him down. And so this should have told them, you're not eternal. You've come into existence. You know you aren't eternal. All of us here, hopefully, you know you're not eternal. You came into existence at a point in time. And you will pass out of this world at a point in time. Doesn't mean your existence will stop. So, as he's pointed out here, in the legal sense, if God's for us, he asks the question, who can really be against us? In other words, who can thwart God's plan for us? And the answer is no one. Except yourself. You can. You can thwart God's plan. Other in the sense that you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose whatever level of glorification you'll have. But obviously you can thwart maximum glory by opting for, say, like Demas, having loved this present world, abandoning doctrine. And so the people that do that, the people that abandon doctrine because they love this present world, those are bad news people. You really need to stay away from that type of person. They are bad news because they have thumbed their nose at God, and I wouldn't want to be in their periphery for a couple of reasons. Number one, when God finally lowers the boom on them, which he will eventually, I wouldn't want to be around to see it. And number two, most of the people that I've ever met like this who were positive at one time and are not now are not fun people anyway. Most of them are really, really troubled, and troubled to the point where some of them have killed themselves. That's pretty troubled when you kill yourself. But the rest are equally as troubled. They just don't have the good sense to put a gun in their mouth yet. But they might as well. I mean, in the end, as they walk away from God's plan, they might as well have. Spiritually, they have already. So if God's for us, again, it's not that people can't be against us or won't be against us. It's just that they can't be effective. And he manifests God's care and concern for us in terms of delivering, or not sparing, but delivering his own son. And then he deals with it from a forensic standpoint, that God is the judge. He has Jesus Christ is the defense attorney, and the believer's case is covered. And so as he asks, what will separate us from the love of Christ? And all these things in verse 35 that we looked at are things to be considered as possibilities within the life of the Christian, but not necessarily all of them are going to happen. But these are things that can and do happen to believers. And in fact, the norm, tribulation in general, every believer is going to have that. You're going to have pressures of some sort. Both those words, the philipsis and stenocharia, their tribulation or distress, are very close. It seems like tribulation always precedes the other one, so distress is probably maybe the stronger of the two. But the reality is here that no one can effectively win a case in God's court where God is the judge and he's already rendered a verdict on our behalf, and that verdict was not guilty. And whenever anyone would level a charge, say Satan, he also has the defense attorney there who says, look, I've paid the penalty for that charge, whatever the sin might be that we might commit. So all of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. These are all things that can happen. Sword being a kind of a catch-all term for any kind of death. Whether it's a violent death. Violent deaths are most likely in view with the sword. But this can involve death in a military setting. It can involve death, you know, at the hands of persecutors. It can involve death under that kind of situation. And just as it is written. He continues on here with the thought that's primarily in his mind is that last one, death, the sword, which deals with the matter of death, again, in a violent sense. But for your sake, just as it stands written, this is Paul's typical way of putting this, for your sake, on behalf of your plan and your goals, your viewpoint, not ours, but this is not based on us. We are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly victorious through Him who loved us. Because we know that at the end of the day, that no matter what happens in terms of phase two, sufferings, all the things that can happen in the Christian life, and they're not all pleasant, they won't be, that at the end of it all, nothing is going to keep God from glorifying believers together with Himself. So we had gotten into this, again, I think we closed last night here with about point 16, about the statement about all day long our death is the idea that this is a continual function of the cosmos. They may not always engage in it at every point, but there is a sufficient amount of hatred under the surface. There's a sufficient amount of hostility towards the truth. That once that is scratched, once you get beneath the facade of the cosmic world, that there's a lot of hatred and bitterness there, and they really don't like Christians. And especially if they knew what we believed and what we thought of their eternal destiny, they really wouldn't like us. But that's just the nature of the way it is. So the fact that the cosmos, point 16, is presently willing to kill Christians is a reflection of their already held view that Christians are dispensable. Shedd notes that the Romans regarded Christians as cheap and common victims. And of course, this was in their entertainment spectrum in the Colosseum, as they would throw them to the lions, gladiators. Sometimes there's evidence that Nero actually burned some Christians alive, used them as human torches. So believers have suffered over the course of the world and will continue to do so. It shouldn't shock us. Again, we are somewhat insulated from it, but there are no guarantees. If anybody thinks this country can't turn on a dime, I mean, we've already seen it. Our president, again, is slamming immigrants down our throat like we need more immigrants. What's the point of all of this? This is the nature of the beast. And so when we stand against these things or say no, we're not interested in that. When we reject the Supreme Court as being a godless bunch of idiots, they're not going to like you very well when you think that type of thing. And that's exactly what they are. And I pity the fool on the Supreme Court if there's a believer on that group at all. I wouldn't want to be a believer and be in their shoes. I wouldn't want to be an unbeliever and be in their shoes either. So actually, I don't think I'd want to be in their shoes at all. None of them. Well, 17, the verb legizomai here is used as it was in verse 18. It deals with the matter of making evaluations or decisions by carefully considering something and arriving at a conclusion about it. So while those in the cosmic system, that is the devil's world. And that's something you've got to never lose sight of. This is the devil's playground. This is not a home for Christians. It's never been designed to be. Not until Jesus Christ takes control of it at the second advent. Then it will become a home for Christians. But for now, no. We are in hostile territory. We are behind enemy lines. And you have to recognize, number one, the warfare you're in. Know your enemy. You better know your enemy. And Green Day got a lot of this stuff right. You better know your enemy. And then know your weapons of warfare and how to use them. And be conversant with the principles of the truth so that when the attacks come, as they will, that you are capable of fielding them and dealing with them and succeeding in them, not being run over by this. And that's sort of what we're headed at here in verse 37. We are not only not run over by these things, we are the real conquerors in all of this as we submit ourselves to God's will. So 18, when, those in the cosmic system that is the devil's world give any consideration to the matter of Christians, their considered opinion is that eliminating them is a very acceptable conclusion. And there are probably more people that think like this than you would like to know. But they are out there. And again, it won't take much to get them to act. Because this is all, been orchestrated by powers far greater even than our president. He answers to bigger people than himself. Well, 19, the final phrase, sheep of slaughter, has been recognized by most to mean something like sheep that are destined or doomed for slaughter. It's sort of a genitive of goal or a genitive of destiny, one might say, although that's not a, quote, official classification for the genitive. 20, the simile, which is introduced by the comparative conjunction hosts, is an appropriate one, since sheep are basically defenseless animals that lack the ability to protect themselves and are subject to many predators. And again, anybody that's ever been around sheep, they are not basically also defenseless, they're also basically dumb. They're not very smart. And that's why, as sheep, we recognize that compared to God, no, we're not all that smart. We don't know very much compared to Him. But it's not designed to be an insult. The sheep and shepherd metaphor is designed to be one that communicates, a pastoral analogy that is helpful. Well, 21, this type of language was used in Isaiah to prophetically describe the Messiah as he faced the murderous Jewish religious establishment and later the Roman political establishment. Isaiah 53:7. And the reality is that Jesus had to endure this. Again, Christians are called to follow in his footsteps, to notice his example, and walk that way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And again, historical interpretation of this, when you look at many people, particularly Jewish or Hebrew interpreters, they want to apply this to Israel. They want to apply all of Isaiah 53, in fact, to Israel and not to Messiah. They want to treat it like it's the nation that's being discussed here. But that doesn't fit with the language. First, the language is always he. It's a singular. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and by judgment, he was taken away. Also, Matthew, the New Testament fulfillment of this now, Matthew 26, 64. And this is when Pilate asked him, or I take that back here, this is Caiaphas, asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answered enigmatically, but essentially said, "Yeah, you've said it. You've hit it on the head. That's it." But he doesn't come out and say it. And Jesus said, "You have said it yourself." Nevertheless, 26:64. I'm not sure why this is my verse here. But what are we looking for? This is actually when he is confronted by Caiaphas. And he does answer him. And he basically says that you're not going to see me again until you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? And what do you think? They answered, he deserves death. And they spat in his face. This was the first of a number of beatings that he took on the way to the cross. In the courtyard there of Caiaphas and Annas, the real power behind the scene. Also 27, 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So that the governor was quite amazed. This is not the way criminals behaved themselves, generally speaking, in the first place. And this is another little tip to Caiaphas that Jesus wasn't really a criminal. And Caiaphas knew that he wasn't. He knew he was not a criminal in any sense we would use the word. He was not engaged in sedition or treason or heresy, or even religious reversionism he wasn't. But he wasn't engaged in robbery or murder or rape or any of the things you would typically chalk up to criminal activity. So the governor tries to, again, let him out. It doesn't work out too well for him. Because Pilate was spineless at this point and was doing things he knew he shouldn't be doing. But he continued to do them and did them of his own volition, even though he knew he was wrong. Well, 22, the sense of this comparison is that when a person accepts attacks, punishment, and even death with calm and passive dignity, without attempting to defend or save himself, he is similar to a sheep being led to slaughter. That's the force of the comparison here. The New Testament is very clear on the matter that the righteous are not necessarily to defend themselves when they are the objects of abuse and or persecution. James 5:6. And here, in a general sense, Now, this does not, by the way, rule out self-defense. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking here in a far more broad sense, because this is a prophecy with respect to the super elite rich of the last days, who are in the midst of conglomerating into a one world establishment. And they've got to get America out of the way to do it. That's a big stumbling block to it, is the autonomy of America is a problem. And that's why we see these things keep constantly eroding America's autonomy, because they don't want America to be a free, liberal, free nation any longer. They want us to step in line with just what the rest of the nations do. And so they engineer these things. People who are have more money, and they're never on the richest list. You're never going to see their names. They're never going to be on the world's billionaire list, because they've got their money hidden. They're not stupid. And so these are people who have a tremendous amounts of wealth. They are tremendously entrenched into the establishment system. They have been for years. This goes way back. The whole idea of a conspiracy is not, although it's gotten news lately, like, oh, people are conspiracy nuts. But the idea of a conspiracy first is in the Bible. It's taught in Psalm 2. It's very clearly taught there. And the fact is, this goes back. You start researching America's history, and you get back to the time of Woodrow Wilson, and you find out we were already so far into it, it wasn't even funny. That we had began to trade away our freedoms one by one. Or they had begun to take them, more likely. We didn't necessarily trade them away. But they came in, and of course, one of the first things they do, they criminalize things that aren't criminal. Like smoking and drinking. Those aren't criminal offenses. They never were. And by the way, whoever gave the government the moral right to say we can legislate morality? If they think that. And so that's the common retort I hear when we say, you know, you ought to legislate against queers. You can't legislate morality. Well, I'll be damned if they haven't. They did it in Prohibition. They've criminalized cigarette smoke. I'm not a cigarette smoker. I don't smoke. Don't care. Don't like it. Don't want to. But it's not a sin. It's not a crime, for goodness sake. And they've criminalized this. Now you got this idiot up there in New York going to criminalize soda pop. Because it's too big. Really? This is where we're headed. And I guarantee you, if the American people had a backbone, we fought wars over less than this kind of junk. Over our freedoms being eroded away. We stood up to the British and said no to taxation without representation, did we not? But now we just let these morons in Washington determine the course of the country. Obviously, we can't stop them. And that's a part of this passage here we're looking at. That they have done all this in the last days. And that's the important point in verse 3. It sets the tone for the prophecy. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. This was, of all the dumb times in history to do it, this is the dumbest. Because they're going to lose everything. The second they get it all, if they think they've got it wired, they're going to lose it all. So you have, verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. And he does not resist you. Because it's not necessarily, again, our point, as we pointed out many times, you have the right to civil disobedience. But the government also has the power on their side. You can choose to disobey the government over a doctrinal principle. I wouldn't do it for any other reason ever. I would never disobey the government other than over a principle in the Bible. Because that's a no-win situation. And even if you do it over a principle in the Bible, you may pay for it with your life. You may be right, but you may be martyred. And as we know now, there was just a show on I was watching. I don't know if anybody's seen that new show, Limitless, where the guy, they give him this drug and it turns on his whole brain, which is an interesting concept that we only use about whatever it is, 5 or 10% of our brain or something. It's small. And he's now able to use his whole brain. Well, he figures stuff out really fast. And in that show, they arrested his boss, who's, by the way, in the establishment, in the military political establishment in D.C. They arrest her with no reason, no grounds, no right to defense, and just lock her away under some weird law they've passed. And then, and my suspicion is that weird law is already on the books. That they just referenced it the other night in the show. So some of these shows are, you know, obviously some of them are fiction. Some of them are a little bit too close to home to be fiction. That you can detain a person without due process any longer. I kind of thought the Bill of Rights guaranteed us that. But no, now all we got to do is attach a name to you. Terrorist. Enemy combatant. And who knows what people are or aren't. I have no idea. But the fact is, those attacks in Paris, it opened up the thing for them to go after anyone in Paris they want to go after and call them terrorists. And who knows who they're killing today? I mean, I saw they got a bunch of them, theoretically. The terrorists were so dumb, after all these massive attacks, they stayed in Paris. I think I would have vacated the premises. I mean, I'm not a terrorist, and I'm not going to attack anybody. But if I did, I don't think I'd stick around to see what happened. That's not a very smart criminal. But then again, the criminals aren't necessarily all that smart. Well, and our point is that we have to accept a lot of this. And we're not here to resist. We're not here to engage in tax revolts or any other thing. And if people believe that a political solution is the answer to our country, where they are so deceived, it's not even funny. But again, they bought into maybe the two-party illusion that you have a choice. You don't have a choice. Whoever they want to be president is going to be president. Vote for whoever you like. You can't stuff the ballot box like on American Idol, but if you could stuff the ballot box, I guarantee it wouldn't matter. Unless it was the one they wanted. So let's see, Hillary or Trump, or now Hillary and this other guy, whatever his name is, I don't know. Well, anyway, we aren't necessarily to resist, so we have to kind of accept this, as sheep do. 24, the reason the Christian can face the specter of martyrdom is that he understands that behind the attacks and violence of negative, hostile, and murderous men, there is the matter of God's preordained plan. And that plan is going to come to fruition. This is one of the things Jesus recognized that got him through his tests. And then here you have sort of an axiomatic statement about the Daniel 70th week, and particularly the latter half of it. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Now these are people who will believe in Daniel's 70th week. We won't be here. But Daniel, those people who become Christians during that time are going to face everything we've talked about here, without a doubt, up to and including martyrdom. Well, 25, as one considers the life of Christ and the manner in which he faced opposition, persecution, and finally murder, he should understand the reason Jesus was able to do so was his faith in God's plan for him. The prophecy in Psalm 22 is exactly that. It is a prophecy, and it deals with the Messiah once again. And this is a reference, obviously, to his physical appearance. I can count all my bones. They look at me, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But as for you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And then you can see the New Testament parallel there at Matthew 27, where that's fulfilled. And then 1 Peter, where Peter comments on this. 1 Peter 2:23, where he comments on this matter of Jesus' example that he has set for us, and that we are to follow it. As he says in verse 21, since Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And then he cites his sinless nature, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. I wouldn't have made a good Messiah. I would have probably killed them all on the spot. Then there would have been no salvation. See, it wasn't God's will for him to kill them all on the spot. There's coming a day when it's going to be God's will for him to kill them all on the spot. That's going to be glorious. Bloody, but glorious. And he's going to kill a whole bunch of them, thousands and millions of them at a time. And that won't bother him. Because this is the judgment. They chose to wait and see how if they could beat him. But he's not going to be beaten this time. But he kept, this is the key to element, of course, here, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We have to commit our case to God, and sometimes it's tempting to want to vindicate yourself. It's tempting to pursue it. Don't waste your time, because it's not God's will for you. You don't have to prove yourself right, even if you think you're right. You can run around and scream how right you are, but first, that's not appropriate behavior for a believer. The one big takeaway you can get from the doctrine of vindication is don't pursue vindication. Let God pursue it for you. Well, 26, as with other great believers in history, Jesus Christ succeeded in passing his tests in time. because of his faith in and focus on the unseen reality of his reward package. Obviously, he trusts God, his Father. He recognizes that his Father is on his behalf. Isaiah 53 again. And this passage is often left out when people consider the suffering servant, because this part isn't about suffering as much. It does describe it, but it talks about the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. See, part of his phase three satisfaction will be in seeing us, the people he actually died to save. And people, when I was a fundie, you know, they say, oh, Jesus was thinking of you when he died. I doubt it. Sounds cool, but it's dumb. Jesus didn't know me. He wasn't omniscient on the cross. In his humanity, when he was suffering there, he was suffering as a full mortal human. God can't suffer. So the God the Son did not suffer in that sense. He couldn't have. He's got all the attributes of deity. But at whatever level, that again, there's a mystery. Because obviously in the humanity, which is his human nature, he's separated from the Father. And so he says, as the anguish, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And that's mentioned again in Hebrews 12:2 in the form of an exhortation to us now, as we face our tests in time. And Hebrews 11 deals with all this group of believers, mature believers who had made it. Some phase twos didn't turn out too good, but some of them did. Well, he says, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, not as though they're up there in heaven cheering us on either. I've heard that too. No, they're probably more worried about whether Ohio State can hold on. I don't know. Or OU. So we have a great cloud of witnesses, yes, but he's talking about from the previous chapter, people who've been through this, and we know that they witness to the fact, their witness is that doctrine works, that God's plan works, surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him, and of course this is what we have to do, anytime you start to feel sorry for yourself, or oh, things aren't going my way, or why does this happen, or this or that, you have to consider, okay, how much have I really borne here in the angelic conflict? How much have I actually suffered? I have to say, my life has been relatively benign. And not to say I've never had suffering or all of that, I have. But for the most part, no, not like Jesus suffered. I didn't suffer like that. And that's where we have to keep our eyes on him and consider him. And then you won't be prone to want to give up. Because that's the thing, when you get depressed and discouraged and focused on yourself, you want to throw in the towel. That's normal human behavior. Normal Christian behavior, frankly, unfortunately. We just want to avoid it. So when the Christian considers the eventual outcome of his faith in God's plan, he should be encouraged to follow his example and faith rest the matter as Jesus did. And that's in verse 7 where he says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So whatever sufferings we have, and even if some of them are disciplined, we're not to let that get to us. And that's another whole thing. When you get under discipline, sometimes you get mad at God. I know believers don't like talking about this. I'm probably the only one that does it. It's probably why I never hear about it. But people get upset with God. They don't like the way it's going. Now, they may take it out on other people, but it's really God they're upset with. And you have to recognize that even in these sufferings, even in discipline, he's dealing with us as he would his own son. That he's not dealing with you if Jesus were in your place, as it were. Now, he would have to be a sinner and all that, which can't be. But if he was, God wouldn't treat him any differently than he treats us. That's the important point here. That what he has done for his son, we can expect him to do for us. Well, 28, Paul moves on in verse 37 to strongly contrast the reality of innocent sheep being slaughtered, which is a figure for a complete defeat. I mean, they're getting killed. With the spiritual reality of our victory through Christ. In 29, the extreme example of martyrdom does nothing to separate the believer from the love of Christ, any more than any of the other items mentioned in verse 35. And as we pointed out, that is a list of things that can and do come to pass in the lives of believers sometimes. And that he just adds here, all these things would encompass this idea of being slaughtered like sheep and everything back in that list. And all these types of things is the idea that we might go through. 30, Paul expands the scope here in all these things to include, again, the other items mentioned in verse 35, which he implied could not separate the Christian from the Lord's love. He didn't imply it. In fact, he stated it straight out. It's asked as a question, but the question begs a no answer. Nobody. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. And again, why he uses a masculine here, who, when you might expect a neuter, what, is because behind many of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, certainly, these can be the result of people acting against you. So that's why some of those things come to pass. Well, 31, that list should not be understood to be exhaustive, but simply examples of the types of difficulties and problems the believer may encounter. In 32, he now goes on to declare that when and if the believer experiences these types of things, it does not mean that he has somehow failed. That's one thing the believer can fall into too. And this is sort of a form of self-pity where, maybe I failed, and so somehow God, but he's not made it plain to me what I've done. If you're praying about things, and by the way, as I pointed out before and say again, if God's going to discipline you, it's probably not 2, 3, 4 years down the road. You don't discipline a child that way, and I don't think God deals with us that way. My experience with God has been the discipline is more immediate. It comes quicker. And I don't have to ask or look very long, if I'm honest about it, and say, okay, why did this happen? And again, I can tell you I've had a number of things happen, and I could tell you certain physical problems that I've had. I don't have them all the time. But that I've had in the past have only occurred when I mistreated my wife. Only time. That seems odd, doesn't it? No, it's a big red flag. Hey, dummy, stop mistreating the weaker vessel. And so, you know, I haven't typically had to guess about discipline. I mean, there may be a time, something could happen maybe, and I wouldn't know. But I think for the most part, if you're wanting to do the right thing, and of course, if you're praying about it and you're intellectually honest, God's going to let you know. He's not going to just discipline and say, well, I'm not telling you why. You'll probably have a pretty good idea of why. And that you can probably trace it to some behavior that you might have hidden, and most likely you have, or, you know, everybody would know about it. But that God hasn't. You haven't hidden it from him, of course. So 33, rather, those that trust in the Lord and accept the difficulties and dangers of the Christian life are actually affirmed to be victorious through these things. 34, the verb hupernikao is only used one time in the New Testament. Clearly, this is that passage. But is attested in secular literature. It is a strengthened form of nikao, to be victorious or to win, and has the idea of prevailing completely or winning a glorious victory. And often, of course, in terms, it was used in combat victories. It was used in terms of military victories. That's typically the idea. And it's a good word for us being in the angelic conflict. Because if we're going to be victorious, we're going to ultimately be victorious over forces that are far greater than us. The angels have more strength, power, might, wisdom, experience, all things. They've got over us. The demons certainly do. But we can, and that's a big victory, to take a mortal human and make him triumphant over a fallen angel. That's huge. I mean, we could never do this for ourselves. We never know how to go about it, for one thing. But in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, all things that we need are taken care of. And again, we have to live through it and faith rest it and experience it. But the fact is, it's all been worked out in God's mind. We know his preordained plan is going to its conclusion. Well, 35, as the Christian faces the types of adversity and persecution that his Lord did and follows his example, He is actually victorious. Now, it may look like you're on the downside of this. It may look like you're being taken advantage of or beaten down. But that's not what's actually. But see, if you looked at Jesus during the time of the crucifixion and even leading up to it, the arrest, the betrayal, the arrest and all that, if you just judged that period, you would say, well, man, God's not for this guy. There's no way he's pleasing to the Lord. Because that this type of thing wouldn't be happening. And that's, again, the mindset we have to guard against. That if bad things happen, it means that God's against the person. No. It doesn't guarantee. That's why we don't judge. We don't know. And if you looked at a certain segment of Jesus' life, you'd say, well, he was a complete failure. Now, you get to the resurrection, that throws a whole new light on the deal. But before that, up till then, I mean, he was beaten by his enemies. They enforced their will on him. They murdered him vicariously through the Romans. I would say it looks like everything that could go wrong went wrong. But that was the beauty of God's plan. He's showing that the weakness of God is stronger than the strongness of men and stronger than the strength of Satan. That Jesus, at his weakest, still triumphed in all of this. He was the one that was victorious. Didn't look like it. And that's where, again, we have to. And Paul has this mindset pretty clearly when he's in that second Roman imprisonment, when he writes to Timothy. And he said, don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. He's, okay, it doesn't look like it's going well for Paul. His friends aren't abandoning him. As he said, all those in Asia abandoned me. Demas ran off, having loved the present world, he's abandoned me. And so it doesn't look good. You know, he does mention a couple of standouts there, people that applied towards him and didn't abandon him, but they were few. But there were just a couple he mentioned. Well, 36, when the Jews and Romans colluded to murder Jesus, it certainly looked like Jesus had failed and that his enemies had triumphed. Nevertheless, his suffering and death ultimately resulted in his victory over the realities of sin, death, and all his mortal enemies. He's going to win out in all of this. One day, Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, they're all going to stand before the same one they condemned to death. And unfortunately for them, it's probably going to be at the Great White Throne. And they're going to go to the Lake of Fire. But then we'll find out who actually succeeded. So this is another whole thing. You have to factor time into all of this. That when things happen, as they unfold, it may look bad. But given enough time, and when we see it, of course, in the glorified state up here, we're going to realize, oh, I see now all this worked out perfectly. We won't be confused by it. So again, but over time, you take the time, you add 3 days later to this, and it doesn't look like he failed at all, does it? And then, of course, you add a few thousand years to it at the second advent, and we will see he didn't fail at all. Wasn't even close to failing. Well, 37, his enemies' actions and his willingness to submit himself to God's will. That's the key element. Would ultimately result in his complete vindication and exaltation in the angelic conflict. We'd read those 1 Peter passages, that's why I didn't go back to them. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Again, the premier passage on the kenosis is found in Philippians 2, and it deals with the pre-incarnate existence of God the Son and his willingness to humble himself. And in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name, i.e. the reputation, the fame, the glory that is above every other name. Whenever you think of anybody, once this is all said and done, and we get into the millennium and beyond, and you've seen all of human history, and there'll be 7,000 years of it, counting the millennium, more or less. And you see all that. There's not going to be anybody that'll be in the realm. I mean, you won't mention anybody else's name in the same breath that you would mention Jesus. That nobody will be considered a celebrity in that sense. Only he will. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're all going to have to stand there and say it, all his enemies. You are the Lord, you are right, okay, I'm sending you to hell. It'll be too late for them, but that's just the deal. You have the time in this life to make adjustments, and that's it. Once the time's gone, it's gone. And there's no time after that. There's no second chances. Well, in a similar fashion, point 38 here, Jesus, when Christians are subjected to similar types of undeserved suffering, And that's an important point. When we get to our sufferings too, we want to make sure they're undeserved. We didn't bring it on ourselves. If you act like an idiot and then get treated badly, that's your fault. You brought that on yourself. And Peter talked about that in Slaves and Masters. He said, if you behave or misbehave and you get brought up and disciplined, that's no credit to you. Even if you endure it patiently, it's no credit to you. You brought it on yourself. We want to make sure our sufferings are undeserved. And they apply doctrine to their test. Now, that's another whole thing. You've got to apply the doctrine. You've got to rigorously think it and deal with it and not fall. What's the first thing that happens when a Christian gets tested? They usually crack like an egg. And then they start running around like the world's ended. God's fallen off his throne. Nothing can be fixed. Everything's horrible. And my God, what am I ever going to do? You've probably never gotten that way, right? Yeah, we probably all have. And the reality is that doesn't have to be that way. You have to apply doctrine to the test, and that's the challenge. Trust in the Lord and accept whatever comes. They are actually winning, even though it may appear otherwise from the human viewpoint. This is what wins with God. And ultimately, God's the judge. And if he says, this is the behavior I'm looking for, then a Christian is wise to exhibit that sort of behavior. Well, 39, one must recognize that it is not something within the believer that makes him superior and capable of handling these indignities. The victory is only won through and because of Jesus Christ, and it really is only because of our orientation to him. First, our union with him, again, as we saw, predicated upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit that entered us into union with him, so we experienced the retroactive and current positional truth factors and all of that. And that's the victory is because of our union with him. And our occupation with him. To even get through the test, you're going to have to be occupied with the doctrine. If you're going to pass it, if you're going to get through it. It's only because of all that we know about him. And that we say he's the premier example of what a believer ought to be. What a person ought to be. And so again, if this were, as we pointed out, under hypostatic union kenosis, if there was anything unfair in this, or if Jesus had some advantage, Satan would have certainly figured this out. And would have been raising a bloody murder about why. No, this isn't fair. But Jesus suffered as a full mortal human, body, soul, and spirit, and just, of course, the hypostatic union is mysterious, but didn't give him any advantages over what we have. His advantages come from obedience. That's exactly why he's blessed. So, 40, although Paul does not make the subject of the participle agapao, having loved, explicit, it is likely that he is not sharply distinguishing between the Father and the Son. And I pointed that out earlier in one of the things that he deals with the love of the Father and the Son almost, it seems, without thinking about it. When he talks about Christ Jesus separating us from the love of Christ there in verse 35. And then in verse 39, he goes on to talk about the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, those aren't wildly different. It's the Father's love and the Son's love. And again, I don't think Paul sees a big distinction there. Both are deity. Obviously, the Son is more than deity in that he is the God-man. But I don't think he makes a big decision there about which one's really in view. So what is apparent, however, that may not... and I think it does come across in the English... In verse, through him who loved us. What is apparent is that the participle is in the aorist tense, which looks to a past love rather than a present ongoing love as one might expect. One might expect us to say, who loves us. But he's saying him who loved us, and i.e. that manifestation of love that he's talking about is still the cross. That's how we know God loved us. How do we know God loved us? He gave his Son. And the only thing we really know about love, in fact, is truly to true biblical love, godly love. What people know about it is only known by Christians who have learned it because they understand God's love. And it's not, again, this maudlin sentimentality, emotionalism, how you feel about it. It's none of that. That's not God's love. God's love always just looks out for the best interests of the object. That's what God's love does. Well, 42, the emphasis is clearly on the manifestation of love at the cross, which involved both the love of the Father in giving his Son, as we, John 3:16, hopefully you, again, know that one by heart, and Romans 5:8, where he talks about it in terms of God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Again, he builds on this. You start out as helpless, then you're a sinner, then you're an enemy. It gets gradually worse for the person as Paul goes on in this. And it's manifested in the love of the Son in laying down his life for those that were his enemies. Actually, let's look at verse 6 since we're here. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Although that verse doesn't necessarily say he did it out of love, but what other motivation did he have? Obviously, he's doing it because of his love for the Father. But love was his motivation. Whether it was love for us, his enemies, which that's made very clear too. Those who actually like him. Well, okay, John 10 is the other one here. Uh, 15 through 18. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. This is a reference to, he's only talking to Jewish Christians here at this point, Jewish believers. But he's talking to them about the future and how Gentiles are going to flood into this plan. That was not something the Jews were prepared for, nor did they necessarily want. They weren't necessarily keen on that. But he said, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. See, Jesus was not a victim of some deal, as the blasphemous Jesus Christ superstar suggests. Oh, this has all gone bad. What was wrong with you? Why didn't you come today when we had a deal of mass communication? You showed up in Israel in 4 BC when there wasn't any of this. You could really have made a splash in 2000. Yeah, but look at even with all the technology, you think Jesus would be any more important today than he was then? No. People have very short memories. Solomon picked up on this and dealing with Ecclesiastes. Generation comes, generation goes. They don't remember. They don't have any idea. So he said, the Father loves me and nobody takes it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. And why in the world would anybody die for somebody else? And very clearly the Bible sets forth that the motive for that has to be love. That is the motivation for it. Greater love, he says, has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so, this is the highest manifestation of love, both by the Father and the Son. 43 is at the cross with the tandem offering of the Father. He offered his Son. And the Son, who offered himself, that one begins to understand the nature of God's love. And God's love is such that it can be defined in pretty simple terms. God's love is love that gives, and God's love is love that sacrifices. So those are pretty clearly evident things that come out of this. God so loved the world that he what? Gave. He loved the world in this way. How did he demonstrate it? By giving. And if someone, he says, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother. Actually, I'm on the wrong one. Pardon me, that should be 9 and 10. But 19 is good, though, too. You can put that in there in the notes, in fact. 19 goes with that, 4:19. We love because he first loved us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. So that we might live through him. Again, might live, subjunctive, depends upon whether or not we ever accept the terms of the plan. If we don't agree with God's plan in the gospel, then we don't. We're not going to live then. So that we might live through him, and in this is love. Not that we love God. God is always seen as the initiator in all of this. It is always the sovereignty of God that is viewed as pulling this all off. It's never the weakest link, which is the human link in all of this. It's God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. Again, the satisfaction for our sins. He bore the crimes, the penalty for the crimes that we committed against God. So 44, apart from the love of the Godhead, which was manifested so clearly at the cross and which the Christian has accepted by faith, there would be no victory. What would you have to hold on to in this life if things start going south? If you didn't have an overall knowledge that God had an eternal plan, and this plan's eternal, it precedes you quite a ways from eternity past, long before you were here. And knowing that allows people, and this explains again, once the believers, the disciples, got it together after the resurrection, this explains their radical change of behavior and their radical change of attitude. They were no longer scared cowards hiding behind locked doors, fearful of stepping out. They took on the Jewish religious establishment, and they would ultimately take on the Roman establishment. The gospel would penetrate the entire Roman Empire. And these were not those kind of guys before the resurrection, or even after it, even after the crucifixion. Before they're aware of the resurrection, they're up there. And even a week later, after they know Jesus is raised from the dead, they're still hiding behind locked doors because they haven't got it yet. They haven't figured it out. Well, 45, while those in the negative and hostile demonic and cosmic realms may array themselves against the positive believer and may even succeed in overcoming him momentarily, it is his faith in God's plan and the knowledge of his love for us that brings the assurance of victory to the adjusted believer. 4 and 5. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he that is in us is a reference, of course, to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which, if it's followed through in the doctrine in the gap system, ultimately becomes the indwelling of Christ himself. Not that the Holy Spirit's not still there, he is. But that is the goal. They are from the world. They're from the cosmos. Therefore, they speak as from the cosmos. And the cosmos listens to them. We're from God, and he who knows God listens to us. And this is how we can tell who's right and who's wrong. People say, well, that's arrogant. You're saying people don't listen to you, they're wrong? Yeah, I am. It's not arrogance, it's just true. If you're espousing the truth and they reject the truth, they're wrong. It's just, it doesn't matter who's saying it. It's true of all of us, anyone you might espouse the truth to. And again, if they don't listen, that tells you where they're coming from. The positive believer, again, you can't keep the positive believer from the truth. He will get it and buy into it. You can't stop him. And this is true, and you can see it, because positive volition comes from all over the planet, and it comes from all the weirdest of circumstances. Who would have ever picked Saul of Tarsus and say, hey, I think he'd make a great Christian? He hated Christianity. He was the most violent opponent of it. And even when he does get saved, he comes to the point of salvation when God goes to Ananias and tells him, I want you to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. What? No, I pass, thank you, but no, not interested. Do you not know who he is? Of course, God. You wouldn't expect him. And again, God's never generally not picked those in the rich, the elite, the noble, the powerful, the intelligent, all this. He's drawn, it's people that are less than all of that are attracted to the truth. The truth gets washed away by a lot of other things out there. And the more people are pursuing, the more the truth goes into the background. But again, as he says here, if they don't listen to us, well, we know where they're coming from. We can mark it down. And if they are from God, they'll listen to it. They'll pay attention. The truth commends itself to those who want it. Those who don't want it, you can't drag them kicking and screaming to it. They just won't do it. All right, well, our time is gone. That's good. We got right to the end. We'll be able to pick up here with verse 38 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.